Grace and Truth Choir. Good morning, everybody. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. And that's about all I have to say here at the opening. And so let's get right into our service with prayer, as we always do. Remember that when we gather together to worship God by hearing His Word and singing and the special occasion of celebrating His communion, that it is a very special privilege for us to do this. And it is something that we will celebrate for all of eternity. And so it's of extreme importance that we all, with humility and reverence and thankfulness, take full advantage and appreciate the time that we have to hear His Word and to be together as a body. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the privilege and honor of knowing what we are as You have revealed. When each of us believed upon Your Son as our Savior, we did not know all that You had done for us. And as we learn more and see what You have revealed, it is beyond astounding what You have done and what You have made us to be. And so our relationship with You is forever as Your sons and daughters, but not because of anything we've done, but everything that You've done through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His sacrifice on our behalf is beyond words, and yet You have described it to us and revealed it to us. And so, Father, we will celebrate that this morning. We thank You for that ritual that makes sure that we never forget why we have what we have. And for our eternal relationship with You, Father, we are so grateful and so full of joy over what You have done. And we ask that Your Spirit enlighten our hearts concerning the truth. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Sin, oh, the blood. rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. is a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all.
All right, we'll begin in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:4. And we come to the end of this passage with one Father. So in Ephesians 4, and again, I reiterate that verses 1, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, all the way to the end of 16, is about the unity in the body of Christ and everything that goes with that. Our gifts are what we share in common, our future destiny, which we share in common, our relationship to God, which we share in common, our understanding and our learning, which brings about maturity and more unity, and how we help one another through the gifts that we've been given. And we've been, you know, all of us are gifted immeasurably, and the gifts of God are meant not for self, but for selflessness, as He is. You know, the things that we receive are of Him, and therefore they're from Him, and God is not, as we read on Thursday, when Paul was talking to the Corinthians about their divisions, he said, is Christ divided? You know, some said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I was baptized by Paul, or I was baptized by Apollos, or baptized by Peter. And so I'm better than you because Peter baptized me. You only got baptized by Apollos, you poor kid, poor creature. And, you know, Paul's refute to that was, is Christ divided? Could you imagine? Now, what does that mean? Is he torn limb from limb? No, he doesn't mean that. He means in his soul, in his heart, in his mind, is he made up of different parts? And like we are. you have, as we'll just use Paul's words, within you there is a war between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh wars with the spirit wars with the flesh, so you may not do the things that you please. We are conflicted at times. Can you imagine, and this day will come in the future, in eternity, where there is absolutely no division in you. In other words, you're not tempted to go the wrong way. You're not going the wrong way. Every time we sin, we're divided. And so we are divided creatures that God has said, look, while you're at war in this craziness that is in your soul, know this, I have made you whole. Colossians 2:10, I've made you complete. And so you are without conflict. But we say, Lord, I'm full of conflict. And He says, yeah, that is your experience. But if your faith was perfect and your knowledge was exceptional, and you know, there would be a lot less of that. And it takes, and it's true, right? As we have matured for decades, and it takes a lifetime, there's less conflict within us. Some attribute that just to being old, right? I'm too tired to be conflicted anymore. Maybe there's some truth to that, but the reality is old people are still conflicted and bitter and angry and afraid, but the mature Christian is not. And, you know, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we find, you know, this oneness of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the oneness of Christ, who is God, the Son of God, the oneness of the Father, as you see here, He's who is over all, through all, and in all. Everything God does is a part of His nature. So he doesn't say, you know, I really should love here. He doesn't have to have that discussion with himself. He loves because he is love. He doesn't say, well, you know, I should really be careful and be wise here. And he doesn't have to do that. He's always wise because his nature is truth. And so that's what he's really made us to be. Though we're not God, but humanity is God the Father would want him or her. And so we have within us the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, an inner man that is of a divine origin. We're born of God, 1 John 3:9. And so as we grow, we're striving for this unified inner man or inner woman that is not conflicted with sin or worldly passions, as John describes the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And we're not conflicted with that. The politics of this world, we're above it. Stop getting into the mire and muck of left and right, of politics. We're above that. We're not of this world. Our kingdom does not have such conflict. Our kingdom does not have politics, because there's one mind, one king. And again, he is completely whole. And, you know, and this we do together. It's another aspect of Christianity, of which there are so many aspects to keep track of. And it's not like I'm whole within myself, within my head, I'm whole. But also, you and I are supposed to be whole. The whole body is supposed to be whole. And Paul devotes a lot of his writing to this. Not in just Ephesians, in Philippians, in Colossians. These prison epistles, which are the epistles that have the true depth of the mysteries of the church. Paul spends quite a bit of time talking about the unity of the body and how there is to be no division. And that's what he's speaking of here. All of these we share in common. There is one body, and we're all a part of that, and one Spirit who indwells us, who baptized us and made us a part of the body. That happened the same for you as it did for me. Just as also we were called in one hope of our calling, all of us have been elected to God's highest and best. There's one Lord, one faith, which Paul there either means the body of doctrines or the faith in the gospel. Both of those things we share in common. One baptism. We completed that on Thursday, whether Paul is speaking of water baptism. We share that in common because it's unique to the church. More likely, he refers to the baptism of the Spirit, which we all share in common, that entered us in union with Christ. And then we have a Father. And this is what Paul must be speaking of here. But there's debate. Does he mean God the Father as overall creation? The Bible speaks clearly of a universal kingdom of God over all the universe. He is sovereign. And so that's why when it says in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what does that mean, except that the Father has his fingers in everything? In all. Well, all must mean all. Congress, the White House, your house, my soul, your soul, everything. And we scratch our heads at that and say, well, you know, there's so much sin and evil in this world. I don't understand how he could have his fingers in everything and everything not be wonderfully perfect. But obviously, if he is in all and control of all, sovereignty means that you're in control of everything. There's nothing that God says, well, I didn't see that coming. He foreknows everything. Foreknows for God. See, for us, foreknowledge is you're like a prophet and you can see the future. To God, there is no future, in a way. It's hard to describe this because none of us really understand it. But God's not in time. He's not in this chronological process waiting for things to happen. To him, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. He's the Alpha and Omega, the end, the beginning and the end. When God foreknows, he does. He makes. He creates. And that's difficult for us, which is fine. Finite little minds don't understand all the things of God. It's supposed to be that way. There's a great many aspects of the infinitude of God that we couldn't possibly wrap our minds around. And that's okay. So when it says overall and through all and in all, and that's where the last part of this, the one Father. So, again, overall would mean overall creation, right? And it could only mean that. But here is the thing for us. If this is actually Paul writing about the fact that the Father is over all the universe, unbelievers, believers, every event, everything, then, you know, why would Paul be writing that to the church? You know, don't we have a special relationship with the Father that the unbeliever doesn't? And absolutely true, because we're adopted as sons and daughters. It's only the believer who understands this, the fact that God the Father is sovereign over all things. The unbeliever could care less. And so then, Paul here would be referring to the fact of the Father over the body. Meaning that, yes, you had a biological father. Maybe he was good. Maybe he was bad. Maybe he was somewhere in the middle. Maybe he was, you know, uninterested. He's not your true father. Children are on loan to us. They're not ours, as if we created them. Your father provided the seed to make you a body, but he's only a secondary cause. You know, it's not like he made the seed himself. The Father gives it. The Father provides. We create a body as secondary causes. You know, much like a comet flies through the universe and leaves a trail, the comet didn't create that. God sent the comet. And God has given us the ability to procreate. And then he told us to take care of these children, to love them and care for them, in which he reveals himself in that, his fatherhood. But if you had a good father, he was good because God made him good. In other words, if you had a good father, he was someone who, where does goodness come from? There's only one source. And even if he was an unbeliever and he was at least kind and protective and provided, those principles are from God given to the world. To the world of unbelievers, because he is overall. And so if you had a good father, God made him that way. If you had a bad father, the Father says to us, don't you worry about that. I am your Father. I, the creator of the universe, am your very Father. And you are my son and my daughter forever. Now, when we look at that, it should elicit in us an emotional response because of its reality. We'll talk about this coming up, but we can, believers who love the Word of God, or at least study the Word of God, are in danger at times of becoming so uber orthodox and so, I guess, wrapped up in their knowledge of doctrine that they fail to experience these truths. In other words, you have a Father who's the creator of all things, who's the Almighty over all, in all, and through all, and he's your Father. Some teachers use the word dad to kind of make it feel more personal. And I understand that. I feel like it's disrespectful to call him dad. That's just me. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. What did the Lord call him? Abba. That's kind of a word for dad. It's an Aramaic word, and it's a tender word. The Lord called him Abba. And if you you can do this online on websites, biblical websites, Bible websites, where you can do a concordance search. And basically, what a concordance does, it just shows you everywhere in the Bible a word is used. And if you look at the Gospels and do a concordance search on the word Father in the Gospels, you will see how many times the writers of the Gospels attribute it to the Lord calling God his Father. An added aspect to that is that Jews never did that. Jews, Israelites, would call God Adonai. They wouldn't even call him Yahweh or Yahweh. They wouldn't call him that. They thought that was using the Lord's name in vain, which was a false doctrine. promoted by the rabbis. That was the fence around the Torah. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. Well, you know how we'll get you away from that? Don't use the Lord's name at all. Then you can't use it in vain, right? How brilliant am I? Rabbi Johann, whatever my name is. Johann? What's that? Abraham, something. You know, and it's ridiculous. Of course they could call God Yahweh. Actually, Eve, when she gives birth to Cain, calls him Yahweh. The Lord has given me a son. But they called him Adonai. And Adonai means master or Lord. It's used all throughout the Old Testament, but they wouldn't use Yahweh. So here comes this Jesus of Nazareth, this Galilean, who's calling God his very Abba. It's bizarre. And then he turns to us and he says this over and over. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says it 17 times. 17 times. Your Father. Speaking to us. 17 times he says, your Father. My Father. He's your Father. You're the Son of God. But through what he has done, he has made God our Abba, our Father. And this is extremely important because, again, we don't want to become so uber orthodox that we miss out on the reality of the experience that that should give us. That we have a true Father in heaven who is over all, through all, and in all. Of course, the Father here is not isolated in the list, as we just read. The Spirit and the Lord, who is the Son of God, are here giving the Trinity an eternal relationship with every believer in the body as a whole. I'm indwelt by the Lord, and I'm the Lord's bride forever. The Spirit indwells me and guides me and empowers me forever. So I'm eternally, you and I, all believers, are eternally united in a relationship with the Trinity. Our mentor is the one Spirit. Our Savior is the one Lord, and we're adopted into the family of the one Father. Now, there are several doctrines that we could explore under the one Father. We could study the Trinity. Now, we've done that, well, I say not long ago, it was a couple of years ago. We could study the relationship of Jesus to his Father. And we'll kind of look at that a bit because it would seem here that Paul is speaking to us as the church, as the body. And so the thing we want to focus on here is the relationship of the body to the Father, the sons and daughters that are in the family. still, when it says over all, through all, and in all, would mean more than the church. All means everything. But it is only the church that knows God as Father. The unbeliever, even if he becomes a deist, like probably the most famous deist you may know is Thomas Jefferson. He believed in an almighty God and an intelligent creator, but he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. and so a deist would agree with us that there's a Father in all, over all, and through all. But that is not what is needed for salvation. Still, it is only the believer that understands God. See, a deist doesn't see the Father as their Father, like in a biological sense, that there's a father and a son or a father and a daughter. The deist doesn't see it that way. Deist just sees an almighty intelligence over everything. And he could be, in a deist mind, the creator could be non-involved. You know, it just winds the clock and sets it going. Sets the universe going, sets humanity going, and is kind of hands off. But there's many beliefs in it. The truth gives us comfort, though, knowing that there's nothing happening in our world or our universe that God isn't in authority of and in control of and in the midst of. Over all, through all, in all. So yes, that means Washington, D.C. That cesspool. It is. I mean, it is. I'm sure there's great parts to it, but there's many aspects of that place that have gone very, very wrong. in the Kremlin, right, in Beijing. We look and read about all this, like, oh my God, what's going to happen? God says, be calm, little children, you of little faith. Consider the lilies, consider the birds of the air, consider the grass of the field. Right? The disciples didn't have worldwide events to worry about, but yet they still worried, didn't they? About little local things. And Jesus had to teach them not to worry. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, for He cares for you. Be anxious for nothing. Right? God is in control of everything. It's going to turn out the way that He wants it to, which we find incredible. The things are going the way that He wants. Indeed. Do we understand all of that? Mm-mm. We're not meant to. It's just like a little kid trying to understand what his father does. Right, we tell, I remember I had this discussion with Alyssa once where when she was little. Maggie's kind of getting to this age where, you know, do little kids understand the concept of money? So I remember having this discussion where Alyssa wanted to buy something, and I said, well, that takes money. And she said, well, you have money. And I'm like, well, yeah, I have money, but, you know, this thing is expensive and it's a waste of money. And she said, just use your money. You have plenty of it. I'm like, whoa, 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 I don't have plenty of it. She's like, well, just go to the bank. You go to that machine and you punch a number and it spits money out. And she was like, well, it's easy. They don't understand these concepts. Try and explain it to them. Beyond them. And in many ways, God is doing things that are beyond us. You're a 3-year-old trying to understand an ATM machine. So go to Isaiah 46, verse 8. Such a common verse for this, but so beautiful. There is so much sin and evil in the world that it's difficult for us to understand that fully God is in control of everything. We use phrases like there's the sovereign will of God and the permissive will of God. It's used a lot in theology. And that's just, you know, a permissive will almost is like God is hands off and He's letting the clock run. I don't think it's like that, but I can't go any further, and neither can anyone else. So we have to use words like this. I was reading last night, when the prophet Ezekiel is explaining in his writing a vision of God that he gets. One of the first visions that Ezekiel gets is of this mobile throne. That's what I call it. If you know or have heard of it, it's this kind of like enormous chariot with four wheels on it that have eyeballs all over the wheels, and then at four corners there's angels that have four different faces and all. There's so much. You're like, what? Read this. Ezekiel must have thought somebody slipped something in his tea. And when Ezekiel describes it, and he describes the Lord, he uses words like, He is like, or it is like. You know, he's basically, when you read... This commentator pointed this out, what I thought was very insightful, is that Ezekiel is describing what it looks like. In other words, he can't really put words to it. So he takes a word that you and I understand, and he says, well, it kind of looks like this, but it doesn't really look like that. And it's like the best I can do. And there's many things about God that are like that. And perhaps when we get into eternity and we're in the resurrection bodies, the things that are like will go away and you'll see the reality. That's actually in 1 John 3:2, it says, when we're with Him, we'll see Him as He is. Right? And there's a lot to say about that too, because when we're looking at the Father, what's your image of the Father, God the Father? I can't say I really have any image. And it certainly isn't the guy that Michelangelo painted on the Sistine Chapel. the really buffed, bare-chested guy with the big beard, white beard, that's reaching over and touching. Is that Michelangelo, right? No. Is it? Yeah, okay. What's your image? It's very difficult. And the scripture tells us, you can't see God and live. Moses said, I want to see your face. God said, you can't see my face. I'll show you my back. So how are we supposed to see him? And he's given us a way. And it's in the person of Jesus Christ. As Jesus in John 14 said to the disciples, Philip responded to Jesus that if you just show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. It'll be good enough for us. And he said, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't understand yet that when you see me, you see the Father? This amazing gift given to us is that we can actually see this Father in the person of Jesus Christ. But getting back to his authority and power, Isaiah 46, verse 8 says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Do you see anything permissive in that? Not a word that's permissive. Declaring the end from the beginning. When he declares it, as he says at the end, surely I will do it. When God declares, it's done. So he's created everything and is in sovereignty over everything and in control over everything. And still, we can't really understand the depth of that and all the detail because, again, there's so much sin and evil in this world. So as I said before, and I get this from... This is from a man who's written many books, A.W. Tozer. The reason why I started reading this book is because it's a textbook for a class I'm taking in the fall. And as soon as they posted this, he posted these textbooks, I went out and bought them and started reading them. And this is from his book called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Highly recommend it. I've only read the first three chapters and I love it. And this is his opening line in the book, in his preface. He says, true religion confronts earth with heaven and brings eternity to bear upon time. Now, you see, that's astounding. If eternity came into the world and impressed itself upon time, heaven, and Jesus said, I'm the bread that's come from heaven. Eat of this bread and you'll never hunger again. This Christianity confronts the earth with heaven, time, with eternity. And that should truly blow us away. Again, it's possible for a Christian who is faithful to the Word of God to become so doctrinally minded, wrapped up in orthodoxy, that they neglect the wonder of what God has done for us and to us. And you can do that. I've done it. You're so concerned about being so right about everything that you forget to experience your relationship with God, which has got to be beautifully amazing. Right? Your relationship is with a Father who is eternal, who is heaven itself. And we need to experience that. So he continues in his preface, Tozer, quote, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low and ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. And that's true. He wrote this in 1961, by the way. That the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and started worshiping men. In other words, made God simpler and common. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. In other words, making God like a man. That's paganism. Now, sometimes when we're confronted, and this is a warning from me, is if you take this and you say, well, yeah, maybe I've been a little too orthodoxy-minded and not experiencing my walk with God or relationship with God, is that when you're confronted with a trend that's overweighted in one end, in other words, no emotion, no experience, all doctrine, and then you say, well, that's kind of pushing too far. You're like, you're not experiencing the wonder of your relationship with God. And so what you trend to do, what we trend to do, is go all the way over to the other side and make it all emotion and all experience, and we stop studying. And so you, no, don't go over there and don't go over there. Sit right in the middle and have balance. And the balance is that you've got to be an orthodox studier of theology. It's got to be known, because that's the revelation of God. But from that revelation, know that you are a child, a son, and a daughter who has a father, and you're supposed to experience that in time. We don't have to wait for eternity to experience it. We have it now in time. So we trend to do that. I've seen that many times. You know, it's the same with Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinus says, no free will. Look, God just picks the people he wants. Arminius goes way over to the other side and says, no, God does not do that. Everything's about free will. And we've gone so far over to that side that we teach that you can lose your salvation because of your choice. And it's not on either extreme, because both are true. Not that you can lose your salvation, you can't. But there's free will and the sovereignty of God. And the truth, the balance of that is somewhere in the middle. And, you know, it's impossible for us to truly understand that all. So getting back to our topic here is that in Ephesians 3, if you go there, please, Ephesians 3:14, our one Father has adopted all believers, making up his family, sons and daughters now possessing his very name. The name of the family you possess. And that's in Ephesians 3:14 and 15. Again, our one Father has adopted all believers. That's in Ephesians 1:5. All of us have been adopted as sons and daughters into his family. Jesus would say in John 8 that if you're a son, you remain in the house forever. If you're a slave, and everybody who commits sin is a slave of sin, he says. If you're a slave, you cannot remain in the house forever. But if you're a son, you do remain. And we say, well, all of us are sinners, so all of us are slaves. And Jesus said, no. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. I, through my sacrifice, set you free, and you become sons. The thing about being a son is that you reside, as Jesus said, you reside in the house forever. Now think about it. If you grew up with your parents. Some people don't grow up with both parents. Actually, many. But say you grew up in your house with your parents, with your mom and dad, and whatever, 18, 20 years, or some have known 40 years, haven't moved out yet, and you've spent all that time with them, you come to know them well. Why? Because you live with them. Now, if you're, say, your parents are divorced and you don't get to spend a lot of time with one or the other or both, I don't know, over the years, you don't really come to know them the way that you do. And especially if that parent desires to open up to their children. In other words, reveal themselves, share with their children, show them the way of truth and of righteousness, and help them, and really get themselves involved in that child's life. And at that, over 20 years of time living in the same house, you come to know them well. Now think, the Father's not hiding anything from us. He's revealing Himself and desires for us to know Him. It is God's will that in 1 Timothy 2:4, God wills that all men be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And so, you know, here we are as sons. We're in the house forever. And we should, over the years, come to know the Father well. Ephesians 3:14 says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, this passage, we've studied this. This passage seems to state that every family, the Smiths and the Joneses and the whoever, all receive their name from the family. But this is a poor translation of the Greek that has ex hu pas patria. And from is ex, who is whom, and pas is all, patria, family. And so it should be from whom the whole family. The whole family. But actually, there's no definite article there. And the definite article, so you, it could be from whom a whole family. Either way, it speaks of a particular family, not all the families of the earth. Obviously, in the context of Ephesians chapter 3, there's one family in mind, and it is the body, the royal family of God. So, and the lack of a definite article emphasized, called it an arthrous construction, it emphasizes the quality of the family rather than its identity. The quality being what? Well, he's going to continue, because if you can just read, he's got that prayer at the end of Ephesians 3. "I pray that you would be strengthened with power in your inner man by the Holy Spirit." See, that speaks of a quality. This family who has the Father's name has to have a quality about them. And that quality has to match the name. The name from the Father. Again, how do we see the Father? How do we know what He's about? How do we know what His purposes are and what He values and what He considers is right and wrong? It's in the person of Jesus Christ. And so by that Son, the Son of God, all of us adopted sons and daughters can come to know we're in the house. The Lord indwells us. We come to know who the Father is, and we know that we possess His name. And because of this and our faith in it, we have to go about every day with that in our conscious mind. That is our identity. And we all know it's when do we get in trouble? And it's when we forget those things. Our identity becomes the old man, and that's what we're focusing on. Or our problem. And you have to focus on your problems, but you know what I mean? It's like overly just them, no solutions. The ugliness of the world, the sin of the world, the evil of the world, we get focused upon it and think that we're only fallen humanity. But we're not that anymore. Thanks to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are in the family forever. Now, can you imagine? And we're used to this. God the Father is your Father. You've been hearing this for years. I hope in this study that it becomes more real and it becomes a further part of your walk, you know, your experience in life, to go through every single day knowing that you are a son and daughter of God. It makes a difference how you think and how you respond to situations and people when your self-conscious understands something wonderful about yourself. And again, not by means of your works, because that would only make you proud, but because of the gift of God. We have all been redeemed who are believers. Now, as I said, we're used to this. Can you imagine when this was first taught in the first century? Coming from the churches, going out to the people in various cities, that the Creator of the universe, the Almighty God, through Jesus Christ, is your Father. They probably would be like, what do you mean, our Father? I said, exactly that. Greater than your biological father, but one that is your Father forever, that you can count upon, that will comfort you, that loves you eternally and never will stop loving you, who will do for you and help you and teach you like a good father should. The Gentile converts of the Asian cities, to them this was new. In Ephesus, they would say this, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Who's Artemis? It's a god, a false god, a demon god. But and we find this, Paul was there, and Paul kind of, by his teaching, crashed the idol market, meaning that all these little idols of Artemis that were being sold like hotcakes, when Paul's message permeated through the city, much fewer of these little idols were being sold. And they were going broke. So they revolted. Not because they cared about Artemis. They cared about the money she was bringing in. So great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Aphrodite of the Pergamenes. Bacchus of the Philadelphians. Great is Bacchus of the Philadelphians, the god of wine. Great is Jupiter, the best in all, as all the Romans would say. What does this mean? And we know this for a fact historically. Every city, every town, and in fact, every merchant category, if you're a carpenter, you were navigation, midwife, even thieves had their own god. And if you somehow please that god, you'd get away with your thievery and not get caught. Midwives, navigation. In other words, and you'd have to do all of this stuff. Patronize the little deity. And every city had their own deity that they held to and hoped was stronger than the deity of the other city. Because if the other city came to conquer, you'd be praying that Aphrodite would be stronger than Artemis or whoever. But what we know about these gods is that they were fickle. They were much like humans. They could curse you, do bad things to you, or they could bless you on a whim. But you also had to patronize them. You had to please them, give offerings, give gifts, say certain prayers. In other words, make them feel good, much like human beings. And then comes one father. Here comes Christianity. Pagans believing in hundreds of jealous and petty gods, Christianity offered the world one father of all who is over all and through all and in all, meaning he's one and only sovereign, and he will be your father forever. He doesn't change. He's eternal. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's not fickle. In fact, he loves you like he loves his son who died for you. This is all new. And it's the difference is immense. If you were walking around thinking that your fortunes or your life depended on some petty, fickle god that may do anything any day that he wants, and that compared to knowing that you have a Father who is sovereign over the universe, who loves you eternally, and all things will work together for good for those who love Him. The difference is immense. And that's what we have. Calling Him our very own Father. When Jesus taught us to pray, how did it open? Our Father. Meaning all of us. As soon as you say, our Father, to put your mind in the fact that you have your Father is sanctified and from heaven, and He's your Father, but He's also the Father of everybody in the body of Christ. And so right away when you pray, you think of the unity that we have one to one another and the fact that we all share in Him as one Father. Yeah, I don't want to do that yet. Please hold while I wait for the Holy Spirit to tell me what to do. All right, go to John 20, and then we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper. Look at John 20, verse 17. Now, this isn't the first time that he told us that the Father was our Father. But this time, this is so significant because of when he says it. It's right after his resurrection. Mary Magdalene has realized who he is and grabbed hold of him somehow, overwhelmed with emotion. And in John 20, 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." There's still many theories about why he says this. I have some favorites. And I think my favorite one currently is that he's basically telling Mary, "I'm not going to be here the rest of your life for you to cling to me. You're going to have to go it alone without me. But know this. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And it's the way he says it. As I said in the Sermon on the Mount, 17 times he said God was our Father. But multiple other times throughout his ministry. But this is the resurrected Christ about to ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. And he says, "My Father and your Father." And obviously speaking of the same Father. My God and your God. And this is the church. And this is where it would all begin. That the new covenant, the spiritual aspects of the new covenant would be given by grace, not of works, but by faith, would be given to every believer. And think, it's amazing to try and wrap your mind around all the blessings that have been given to you by God at salvation. And anything in this world, material, situational, circumstantial, anything in this world doesn't remotely compare to what we've been given at salvation. We have got to learn to walk through life with our eyes on those things and those things alone. And while we take care of the other things, the circumstantial and material, that we take care of them as those who know that they are citizens of heaven, sons and daughters of God, the temple of the very living God, who are not of this world, but far, far above it. By grace, not of anything that we've done or earned or deserved. And to be, as he said to us, "Now you're the light of the world. Don't put a basket over yourself. Show that light to the world." All right, let's pass out our communion elements this morning and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Thank you. And so we come here to the Lord's table as a family. This we do together, always in unity, always in harmony. This is because this ceremony and this table is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. So turn with me to John 8. And all of us are sons and daughters in God's house. We are a part of that house, a part of that family forever. This is why in Corinth, we find in their separations of one another in Corinth, their bickering, their divisions, that even when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, that the rich were in one part of the room, the poor were in another, the rich were eating and drinking and celebrating, and the poor would just look on hungry and not involved. And when Paul heard about this, and you can read as he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, it angered him to no end. And I would think that would be righteous anger. Again, has the Lord been divided? Could His body be divided? Look at John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, listen up. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." And so we're doomed, right? But then, no, verse 36. "If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Free from what? Free from slavery, free from sin. Because we'd be baptized into his death. And so, as I said, being a son in the house forever with this father, husband, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, but in our topic, the Father, we would behold His purposes and be able to see them over the years. It would take years, just like you do in knowing your own biological parents. And you come to know, what is He doing? What does He love? And when you find out what those things are, they're so magnificent that you love them, that you agree with His purposes, that that's the only thing you really desire. You know, we look at our world is being ripped apart by ideology. And if, you know, in the heart of a believer looks upon the world, I don't care if you're a liberal or a Democrat or progressive or conservative, what I want for you is wholeness in the Lord. And then you can, what you believe in terms of politics or taxes, who cares? Do you have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore share in His joy in the relationship with Him? And really know Him and come to know the Father. To heck with the other stuff. And so as the Son made you free, if you're a believer, you are free and you're a son in the house forever. What is God's purposes for the world? You'll learn them and love them. God's purposes, particularly for Israel. I mention that because anti-Semitism is on the rise in our nation. There's been anti-Semitism in the church since the beginning, where the certain teachers, some of them you've heard, have claimed that the promises for Israel have been made null and void, and that God has given those promises to the church, and that there's no future for Israel. And that is a God-forsaken lie. When I read of it, I start to get righteous indignation. Hopefully it remains righteous. There is a great future for Israel on earth, literally, physically, as God the Father, who purposes, when He promises something, He fulfills it. He doesn't change it. He doesn't say, "Well, I meant this, but I said this, but I really meant this." He doesn't do that. Humans do that. God does not. Therefore, we come to love Israel, their future. We come to love freedom. But more importantly, we come to love itself, God's love. Go to John 17, our Lord's Prayer. Because when our Lord prays this, speaking of the Father, the night before He died, this would have happened in Gethsemane, we imagine. And John was there in Gethsemane with Him. He would have heard this before he fell asleep. But we can behold God's glory as well as His love. Why? Because we're sons in the house forever. Imagine now, this is to really excite you and blow your mind away. And if it doesn't, you don't get it yet, which is fine. And you will. But if you're going to behold God's glory, what is that going to be like? To behold the very glory of God. Could you really look at the glory of God and go, I've seen better. Mez. Yeah, could we do? No, of course not. But we're promised, as sons and daughters in the house, that we're going to behold His glory. And as we grow and mature and come to know the Father more, as sons in the house, we'll see more of Him, this glory. And so you and I should be excited for the future. Not our financial future, whatever that may be, whether our country burns down or it survives or who's going to win the presidency, who cares? The fact of the matter is I'm going to see more of God's glory as I go on. So He says in John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am. And that came true. Seated at the right hand of God with Him in the heavenlies, yes, but also sons in the house, in the kingdom. That's where the Lord is, and that's where we are. In order that they may behold My glory which You have given Me. Beholding glory, for you did love Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known Thee, yet I have known Thee, and these have known that You did send Me, and I have made Your name known to them, the name that we possess, Ephesians 3:14, and will make it known, and the love wherewith You did love Me may be in them, and I in them. And all of this came true. His love shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5. He Himself is in us, indwelling us, Colossians 1:27. And our name, the very name of the Father, is made known to us, and we possess it, Ephesians 3:14 and 15. This all came true. He prayed for it in Gethsemane, and it came to pass. These are astounding things. Things that are beyond. Exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. It's up to us to see them, to find them, to discover them, and to see them for what they are, which gets to your experience. That the very truth of these things become to you the eternal truth, the future, the present, and that we see them for what they really are. So in 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" In remembrance of our Lord, let's together eat the bread. And in the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And may He come sooner rather than later. Until that time, let's drink together the cup. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this table. Thank You that in this ritual that You allow us never to forget why we have what we have. Why are we sons in Your house and daughters in Your house? Because He gave His body for us. He gave His life for us. He was judged in our place. He went through the most God-awful suffering. And He came out victorious and has won the victory for us. We thank You, Father, so much that You have allowed it so that we can never forget why we are so blessed. As Father, as anyone is listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if you are listening, I beg you to please, please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for you. He's the only one. In no other religion is there such a thing. Only in Christianity is there a Savior who dies for you, who doesn't ask you to work for God's favor, but by faith to accept what He has done on your behalf. Jesus Christ took the sins of the whole world upon Himself, your sins and mine, and He paid the price. And therefore, we are free in Him. So believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank You again, Father, for this wonderful gift of our local assembly, our body of believers, and this supper that we gather together in with same mind, purpose, love, and heart. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering at this time, and then we will close. Thank you, everybody, for celebrating all that with us together and with me. It's always wonderful. Something special about Sundays, I think, especially in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray for our offering. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to give, and as Your believer priests, we give in honor of You and in worship of You. We ask, Father, that You guide and direct us to use the finances that You give us to Your glory and to the furtherance of Your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, Alan, we're going to just do it. You are dismissed, everybody. Thank you. We'll be right back.
Thank you.